and to obey and listen and just allow you to minister and accomplish in our lives all that you desire. We're thankful, Father, that we are spared from the condemnation because of our sin if we've been saved. But yet there is this coming day of accountability. I pray that we would profit from this time together considering this topic. We ask your blessing on this time. We ask, Father, that you would guide my words and thoughts, that I would say what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And open the hearts of these your people, that we might grow together in our walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are several passages, this being one of them, that talk directly about the judgment seat of Christ. And there are many others that give us some indirect reference and some insight. So I'm just going to try and lay that out for us in a little bit of an organized way that will help us get our hands around what we do know, what we can know, as well as what we really don't know about this matter of the judgment seat of Christ. And so I have three main points for us tonight as we attempt to get a glimpse into what this judgment is like. And here is the first one, and this one really has to do with who the judge is. But the first observation I would make is that we will be judged fairly. We will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ fairly. As I mentioned this morning, the Greek word that's translated judgment seat is the word bema. And that appears some 12 times in our New Testament. And it refers to just kind of that raised platform, a point in Roman culture from which leaders would sit and pronounce judgment upon an individual or make decrees that related to their role of leadership. And by sitting on that bema seat, on that judgment seat, that was an indication that this leader was speaking authoritatively in the case of the government for the state, and they had jurisdiction over the realm over which they ruled. You know, not merely speaking as a man or as an individual. And we mentioned this morning that the New Testament refers to judgment seats for, among others, Pontius Pilate and Gallio and Festus and Caesar's judgment seat. And so this was something that was well familiar to Paul. Paul had stood before Gallio's judgment seat by the time he wrote this. It was something that was well familiar to people of that day. And so Paul says, with that in mind, with this position of authoritative judgment, that there is coming a day when we as believers will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be our judge. At the bema, Christ will judge authoritatively and justly. The end of the book of Matthew, we're told that all authority, all power has been given unto the Lord Jesus in heaven and earth. And resting in His hands really is the disposition of this world, is the disposition of every individual. And He is the Creator, He is the Sustainer of the universe and its inhabitants. And He is our exemplar. He demonstrated in His earthly life sinless living on this earth. And He is a righteous and a holy God, a righteous and a holy judge. So given who Jesus is, we know that the judgment seat of Christ is a place where we will be judged justly and authoritatively. But He will also judge compassionately. Because not only is Jesus our judge, He is our Redeemer. He gave His life to pay the penalty for our sins. Romans 8:29 tells us that He is our brother, the firstborn among many brethren. Revelation 19 talks about the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that context, Jesus is our bridegroom and He waits to gather us unto Himself. He is our perfect King. The book of Revelation also tells us that we will rule and reign with Him. Hebrews 7:25 tells us He is our intercessor, that He ever lives to make intercession for us. So while Jesus sits on that judgment seat as our judge, He does so as one who loves us, and He will judge compassionately. So that's my first observation. At the bema, we will be judged fairly. We'll be judged justly. We'll be judged compassionately. Secondly, and this just has to do with those who will be judged, we will be judged individually. Verse 12 of Romans 14 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I ask you to turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are two places in the New Testament where the judgment seat of Christ is referred to explicitly, using that exact terminology, the judgment seat of Christ. Our text in Romans 14 is one of them, and the other is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. I'm going to read here starting in verse 8. This again is Paul writing, and Paul says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." There's the desire to be well-pleasing to Him. "For," or because, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So if we think about, just based on those two texts where the judgment seat of Christ is explicitly mentioned, the participants in this judgment are believers. Paul says in Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before that judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in both of those contexts, Paul is clearly speaking to New Testament believers. So we know of a certainty that if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a redeemed, born-again Christian, then you will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Scripture also indicates that believers of every age, you know, Old Testament saints, will have some form of accountability before God as well. And whether that will be specifically at this judgment seat or not, I'm not sure, but this I'm certain of. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. And it is the judgment before which all we who are New Testament believers will stand. You say, well, when does this judgment take place? It takes place when we have received our resurrected bodies. Sometimes people will think maybe it happens immediately after we die. And I suppose I can't be dogmatic about that. But I think it occurs probably right after the rapture. Sometime between the rapture and the onset of the millennial reign. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive the things done in the body, in our physical bodies. And it applies to me that we will have a bodily appearing before the bema. The great white throne for unbelievers will be a bodily standing before the Lord Jesus in that judgment, where they will then, never having trusted Christ, be cast into the lake of fire bodily. And we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I believe it is in that time, after we have received our resurrected, glorified bodies. And we stand before Him and we give an answer. We give a word. We give an account of the things done while living on the earth in that body. Now, sometimes people will say, well, how can all that happen just in that short window of time? You know what? Let me ask you this, folks. Can the Lord Jesus minister to each of us at the same time right now? Surely He can do the same when we stand before Him. We may not be able to figure that out or explain it or envision it, but certainly He can. He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing. And so there will come that time when we stand before Him. I want to talk a little bit here now about the personal nature of that judgment. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says similarly, "Everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done." Now, folks, I've suggested that when we stand before the Lord, we will do so in a transformed, glorified body like His. Philippians 3:21 says, "He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So we will stand before Him in those transformed bodies. And each of us will stand before Christ with likewise a transformed character. And in that sense, we'll be like Him. 1 John 3:2-3. John says this, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ in a glorified body, with a transformed character, with the sin nature taken from us at that point. And each of us will answer for ourselves personally and individually. Now, if you want to use the music analogy, it's a solo, not a choir. Right? We stand before Him as individuals. We tend to picture judgments and court proceedings, but you know, in this judgment, there is no defense attorney. Christ is the one who is described in the Scripture as our advocate, but in this case, He is the judge. But when you have a perfect judge, there's no explaining, there's no clarifying needed. There's no mitigation, there's no extenuation. And because we stand before Him in our transformed character, there will be within us at that point no impulse to defend ourselves or to minimize or try to cover up our failures as if we could anyway. We don't need to have our sins pointed out because they will be all too obvious in our own hearts. And remember when Peter denied the Lord? You know, after he had denied Him 3 times, you know, the Lord was taken past him, and the Scripture says that the Lord looked on Peter. And he went out and wept bitterly. He immediately recognized his own sinful failure. And folks, when we stand before the Lord in our resurrected bodies, with our transformed character, and we look upon Him, as we consider those failures in our lives, they won't have to be pointed out to us. We'll realize those things. And each of us will answer to the Lord alone. Sometimes people will wonder, you know, is this a public or private event? You know, and I don't know. I don't think the Scripture tells us. If you look in some of the parables of the pounds and talents, which picture for us some sort of an accounting, that's kind of done in a public way, so maybe it's like that. But you know what, folks? It really doesn't matter. Because at that point, with a transformed character, the only thing we are going to be concerned about is what Christ thinks. And the only desire we will have is to be well-pleasing to Him. We won't worry about what other people say or think or what anybody else is doing. We will be there answering to our Savior. The only thing that will matter will be His judgment. So we will be judged fairly, folks, because the judge is the Lord Jesus. And we will be judged individually, every single believer. And then I want to spend a little bit of time here just addressing the nature of the judgment itself. We will be judged thoroughly. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each of us will receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the basis of the judgment is that which has been done in this body while a believer, according to that he hath done. The word, you know, that's translated there, what he hath done is his practice, our accomplishments for Christ, the way we lived our life for him. Now, there is one other passage that speaks rather directly on the matter of the judgment seat of Christ, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this passage, the name, judgment seat of Christ, isn't explicitly stated. But it does seem to explain or address the same kind of appearance before Christ and giving an accounting or a word for how we have served Him in this body. In this passage here in 1 Corinthians 3, the analogy is given is of believers collectively as a building, where those who are responsible for building one another are held accountable. So the context here really has to do with our ministerial service, where we endeavor to edify one another and encourage one another and help one another to grow in our relationship with Christ. So the context of this particular description of the judgment seat is that of ministry. And that's one of the areas for which we will be judged at the Bema. And in the Bible here and elsewhere suggests that those with greater responsibility will be the more accountable. But we all are to have a part in using our talents and our gifts and our service opportunities to edify one another. So let me read here verses 8 through 15. You follow along here in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "Now that he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." And that's, you know, God's people collectively. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 12. "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire." Now, let me make some observations here. Paul talks about according to the grace of God which is given unto me. We had the young people tonight sing about how desperately we need God's grace. We all understand that anything we accomplish in this life is by God's grace. And yet, in the providence of God, He will reward us according to the manner in which we allowed Him to work through us by His grace. And the point isn't, I don't think, the quantity or the significance or importance of what we do that matters, but according to the grace and opportunities for service that God gives. And James says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment." So the thing here is God gives us grace, God gives us opportunities to serve Him, opportunities to grow in Him, opportunities to minister to others. And to the degree to which He has given those opportunities and offered His grace, He holds us then accountable for what we do, for the extent to which we allow Him to minister through us by His grace. The basis of the judgment is that which has been done in this body while a Christian, by God's grace. And the judgment seat of Christ will be, though, and we see that in this passage, a very penetrating evaluation. I want you to look in particular at verse 13 here in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, "Every man's work shall..." And notice there's four things here. First, it shall be made manifest. For second, the day shall declare it, because it shall be, three, revealed by fire, and fourth, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So Paul Gier just kind of hammers down for us what a penetrating, what a specific evaluation that will be conducted. And what happens here, folks, at the judgment seat of Christ is your true works and character will be exposed. Every man's work shall be made manifest. That means to be exposed. In fact, the idea, the imagery is like if you were to take your pocket and you turn it inside out, okay? And that which prior to you turning it inside out hasn't been seen is suddenly exposed and plain and obvious. And at the judgment seat of Christ, all that is hidden away on the inside, all of that has perhaps not been seen or observed or taken note of by other earthly individual, yet all of that will be exposed. Your true works, your character, your motivation. And it's interesting, that idea of made manifest, that's the same root word we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must be exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest," that's the same word, "in His sight. But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So folks, your true works and character will be exposed. Secondly, the reality of your Christian life will be declared. For the day, in that day of judgment, it shall declare it. The hidden things of your life will be revealed. It says, because it shall be revealed. The word there is apocalypto. We get the word apocalypse. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse. But it is disclosing something that has previously been hidden, revealing it. The hidden things of your life will be revealed. And all that you have done as a believer will be tested. We're told that the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. And when you look at the way that fire is used in imagery in the Bible, sometimes the fire is intended for purification. Sometimes fire is used to picture punishment. Here it's used to test or to demonstrate permanence. And that word that's translated try is to scrutinize, to examine, to prove the genuineness of something, as in, let's say, a gem. To see, is this really a diamond? Is this really a ruby? And the objective of this judgment is not to destroy. It's not to tear down. And it's not even to suddenly make us better, but to burn away the dross. Those things that are insignificant. Those things that are bad. In other words, worthless, of no value in eternity. And reveal the jewels within. Reveal the substance of our life for Christ. So the judgment seat of Christ will be a penetrating evaluation. But it will also be an entirely objective evaluation. You know, you talk about that imagery of the gem being revealed. Well, if that's the case, then the Lord Jesus is the master gemologist. He can tell the genuine from the counterfeit and from the artificial. And as He evaluates our works, it's not about quantity, but rather about the quality of that which we have done for Christ. The comparison is wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones. It doesn't matter if it's a ton of wood, hay, or stubble, a ton of whatever. The idea is those things will be examined, and this is something of lasting value. Something that we, by the grace of God, have allowed God to use us to accomplish for His name's sake. And all those things that aren't rooted in His grace, all those things that are done in the flesh, all those things that are done in pursuit of our own selfish interests, those things will be burned away. They'll be of no consequence. But what will show is that which we have done for Christ. It's not the magnitude or notoriety of our deeds or the expanse of one's ministry. It was Diane Sawyer that conducted an interview with Billy Graham. And she asked the evangelist what he looked forward to when he reached heaven. And Graham responded that what he wanted was to hear the Savior say, "Well done." But in an interesting moment, Graham added that he didn't think he would. Now, in the world of evangelical Christianity, Billy Graham's influence is expansive. His ministry is very, very well known. But Graham in that interview recognized what we need to realize. That it's not about numbers, it's not about expanse, it's not about, you know, public acclaim. It's about what have we done from a right heart to serve the Lord Jesus. That's what matters. There are some things that the Scripture seems to emphasize in a positive way in the context of future judgment and the rewarding of believers. And these are just kind of, if you work your way through the New Testament, you'll see some things that are mentioned. And this certainly isn't all of them, but these are some things that seem to have particular attention drawn to them, such that God makes some mention about there are rewards for this, or this is something in particular that God looks at when we stand before Him. And the first one, and I would suggest this is the most significant, is your faithfulness. And I would say it this way, your faithfulness in light of your privileges. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul there is very clearly referring to, indirectly, but referring to the judgment seat of Christ, when Christ, the perfect judge, will come. And all of these things will be revealed, just as we've talked about. And Paul says, here's what will be of preeminence and what matters perhaps the most. Have I been faithful? Have I been a faithful steward? Have I taken the opportunities and the gifts and the privileges that God has given me and used them for the cause of Christ? Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I don't have certain abilities. I could never speak in front of people, or I could never do this or that. You know what, folks? What God is interested in is not what role you have. He's not interested in how the magnitude of what you accomplish. He's interested in, with the things He has entrusted to you, have you been faithful? The abilities that He has given you, have you been faithful? The spiritual gifts He has endowed you with, have you been faithful? The opportunities for ministry that He has put before you, have you been faithful? The people He has brought along your path, that live in your home with you, that you work with, that you cross paths with, and He has given you opportunity to make a difference in their lives, have you been faithful? Folks, that's what matters. We don't have to measure ourselves and compare ourselves among ourselves. The Bible says that's not wise. We simply need to say, Lord, I want to be a faithful steward. I want to take the opportunities You have given to me, and by Your grace, I want to use them and live them out for Your glory. So your faithfulness is one of the areas that has God's particular attention. The second one is your motivation and priorities in life, the things that kind of stand behind your deeds. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says this, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Now folks, I am very mindful that I have a sinful nature. And it is possible for me to even stand up here and preach the Word of God, which is certainly a noble and appropriate and needful thing. But if I am doing it out of a concern for what you will think of me, if I am doing it out of a concern for, boy, let's build some numbers in our church. If I am doing it out of some sort of a selfish concern for what will this do for me, then it's wood and hay and stubble. That's right. You know, we can do even the right things, but if the heart behind it is selfish and it's me motivated, it's wood. God is interested in our motivation, why we do what we do. He's interested in our priorities, and He sees all those things. Those things that we can't really tell in one another's lives. We can draw conclusions and we maybe have some thoughts about that, but we don't know, but He does. I talked about that this morning, right? He is the judge that knows everything, and He will take care of it. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this, henceforth there is laid up a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. Those who have a desire to see Christ exalted, to rejoice in His return. It's about motivation. Another area of special interest is your endurance in the face of trials and opposition. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus teaches this. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There is a special recognition of those who endure in the face of trials and opposition. He's interested in your character in the face of temptation. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive," when he's tested, when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, "he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." God is interested in the sacrifices that come from putting Christ first. He says this in Matthew 19, verse 29. "Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Remember in Acts 5 where we read about Ananias and Sapphira? And as they come and they give a certain amount of money and they say, we sold our home and our property and here it is. And it wasn't all of it. And Peter confronts him and he says, "You know what? When it belonged to you, wasn't it yours to do with as you would? And of course, they were lying. And their motivation was they were concerned about the acclaim of man. But God is interested that we would willingly sacrifice for Him. Sacrifice our time, our energies, our possessions, our monies, those things. And there is some sort of just special attention that He gives to that. Another area is your investment in the lives of others for the cause of Christ. And we really saw that already in 1 Corinthians 3. But Hebrews 6:10 says this, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God will remember that at the judgment seat of Christ. Your heart to minister and serve His children. And the last one I'll highlight tonight is your charity towards others. Matthew 10:42 says, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." And then there are many other passages that teach that idea that God is mindful when we show charity, love, concern, compassion towards others. So we've considered the nature of the judgment. It's a penetrating and objective look at what we have done as Christians. Let me note also that our judgment before Christ is confessional in nature. We will give an account, literally a word, for what we have done for Christ. Romans 14:12 says, "So then every one of us shall give account, shall give a word of himself to God." Matthew 12:36 says this, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account." They shall give a word, an answer thereof in the day of judgment. You know, when someone speaks ill of us, we kind of like that verse. You know, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account of it. But let me remind us, folks, that that means every idle word that I speak, every idle word that you speak, we will give an answer, an account of it. Hebrews 13:17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, a word, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So in these and other passages, the way it's described for us, our answering to Christ is a word. It's confessional. God will put it in our heart and we will, with our own lips, admit to Him, you know, where we have struggled, where we have failed. We will also rejoice with Him in those things where He has been at work in our lives and we've allowed Him to do so. And we will agree fully with His characterization of our lives. Now, there's one question that we need to ask here and then we'll wrap things up. And that's this. Will anything bad happen at the judgment seat of Christ? There are all kinds of ideas about what this judgment for believers is like. There are those who say, well, it'll be like, you know, your whole life as a movie before you and you'll watch it go by. You know, I don't know that it'll necessarily be of that nature, but, you know, I don't know for sure what it'll be like. Some make it sound almost like a Protestant purgatory where people are just mournful and sorrowful because we do fail the Lord. And I suppose there's some measure of that recognition that's there. But most often you hear people say, well, it's all good. It's a judgment for rewards. You know, the worst thing that can happen is that you miss those rewards. And as I'll conclude here in a couple of minutes, in some measure that's so. But I want to read you a couple of verses and just have you think on it, okay? We read in 2 Corinthians, that statement, 2 Corinthians 5:10, about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And the verse right after that, verse 11, says this: knowing therefore, okay, in light of this, in light of knowing that this judgment is coming, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest, right? We're turned inside out unto God. And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Hebrews 12:29 says this: for our God is a consuming fire. Now folks, I don't know what to make of those statements. But I think there is a sense in which there will be a time of sorrow and regret as there is the dissolving away of all of our failures. Now, Romans 8:1 most certainly is true, that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So the Bema Seat is a distinctly different kind of judgment than the Great White Throne. And there is not punishment for sin, because our sins have been paid for and forgiven if we know Christ as our Savior. But yet there will be, for those moments as we stand before the Lord, I think, a realization of where we have failed Him. But at the same time, we will know that those sinful failures are under the blood, and they have been forgiven, and they are burned away, and they will in time then be forgotten, so to speak. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will enter into His presence with joy. So this judgment isn't something to be feared in some sort of an extreme sense. But it is something that we need to realize, you know what? There is an account to be given. There is an answer to be given. There are rewards and opportunities for future service in the millennial kingdom, in eternity that come. And we don't know how all of that unfolds. But the New Testament has a lot to say about this day when we answer to our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ. And the desired outcome for us is that we would be pleasing to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, literally pleasing to Him. And that's both now as we live on this earth and that day we stand before Him at the judgment seat. Remember in the parables, His Lord says, okay, and this picture is what Jesus says to His children, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So folks, if you know the Lord, there's going to come that time when we will answer. And there will be some things that we'll have regrets about. But at the end, those things will be burned away. And those things that the Lord has done in our life and through our life, the fruit that He has brought about, those things will be revealed. And we will enter into the joy of our Lord, thankful for all and whatever He has done in our lives. And folks, if you take nothing else away from this message, take this to heart. How you live for Christ is important. Okay? It's important to Him. And it ought to be important to how we live. We ought not take our opportunities for granted. C.T. Studd, the British missionary, first to China and then later to the Belgian Congo, said this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Some years ago, I stumbled onto a story from Reader's Digest, and it talked about a Christian couple. Now, it wasn't elaborate enough to know what it meant by Christian couple, but let's just take it at face value, okay? I talked about this Christian couple who took early retirements from their jobs in the Northeast. And the man was 59 and the lady was 51. And the article said, now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot boat, play softball, and collect shells, okay? Now, I share that not to challenge someone who has the privilege and the opportunity to retire early. And I've got nothing against Florida. It's a little too hot for me. But, you know, if you live in Florida, you know, blessings on you. And I don't even have a beef with people enjoying the privileges and blessings that they have earned over this life and having a boat and playing some softball, Pastor Micah, right? Okay, we don't have a problem with that. But you know, the picture here is of people who said, okay, I've lived my life and look at all I have to show for it, and now I am going to enjoy those things. Kind of like that guy who laid up his grain in his barns and said, you know, sit back, take your ease, and enjoy. And as I read that little account, the thought came to me, if these indeed are true believers in Christ, one day they're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And what are they going to say? Here, Lord, look at my shells. You know, what will they have to show? Now, if they're true believers, they would have made a difference, I'm sure, in some measure. But folks, let's not waste our lives. You know, let's not get caught up in things of lesser value at the expense of the eternal. What we do does matter. How we live does matter. The Lord Jesus is observing your faithfulness and your character and your heart to serve Him. And He's mindful of the sacrifices that you have made for Him. He observes your endurance and your reliance on Him in the face of trials and how by His grace you endeavor to stand firm against temptation that comes. And he knows the things you value and what your priorities are. He knows all those things perhaps better than we do. And one day, we'll stand before Him. And we will give an answer. We will give a word. We will give an account. Now, I would guess that that's sobering to all of us. And maybe there's someone here, and it's particularly sobering for you, because you would characterize your life in a certain way, and it's maybe kind of a scary thing. And let me say this. You know what, folks? We can't change the past. We can't undo yesterday. You know, we can't put back in what we have failed to do. But we do serve a God who is a God of restoring and repenting and reconciling. And we can go from this moment forward and by His grace determine to live for Him better. And He'll undertake for us if we'll allow Him to do what He wants to do. And we can consider these things and say, you know, Lord, there's an area I need to be more faithful. I've selfishly withheld some sacrifices that I know You've been prompting me to make. I haven't been very interested, really, in ministering to God's people. I've been more interested in my own amusements or my own pleasures. Whatever it might be, God may be speaking to you. And let me just say that, you know, what we can do in those areas is we can confess and we can admit to Him where we have failed. And then draw upon His grace and ask for His help and go forward from here, living in a manner that is pleasing to Him. If you're living for God, just keep living for Him. And if you've not been or not been as you ought, you know, be honest with Him and ask Him for the grace to help you really live for Him now from this point forward. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, and I'm just going to have a moment of invitation here.